Got a lot to cover. Buckle in. The word purgatory comes from the Latin word purgare, from which we get our word purge. Purgare in Latin simply means to purge or to purify. In Roman Catholic doctrine, purgatory is a place where the souls of the dead are purified of remaining sins. The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines purgatory as, quote, a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. In other words, there is still sin that clings to us. Therefore, purgatory is a place of suffering, a kind of way station on the way to heaven where believers, this is significant, pay for unpunished or unrepentant sin. Maybe, for example, you felt sorry, not sorry enough. Maybe you sinned and you forgot to ask forgiveness. One website suggested that purgatory goes all the way back to the earliest Christians who were known to pray for departed saints. They ask if a dead believer goes immediately to heaven, why pray for departed saints? What do we pray for? Others point out the official doctrine of purgatory came about in the 6th century under Pope Gregory the Great. Regardless, the Council of Lyon in 1274 says this: "We believe that the souls by the purifying compensation are purged after death." Notice the words purifying compensation. In other words, sins not completely cleansed will be paid for by the sufferer in purgatory. And just in case you think that purgatory is an outdated doctrine held only in the dark or the Middle Ages, consider Second Vatican Council 1962, which said this: "The doctrine of purgatory clearly demonstrates that even where the guilt of sin has been taken away, punishment for it or the consequences of it may remain to be expiated or cleansed." They often are. In fact, in purgatory, the souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant, but who have not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions, are cleansed after death with punishments designed, notice, to purge away their debt. Payment for sin. You might know that time spent in purgatory can be reduced, it is said, in a number of different ways. First, suffering is one way to receive the grace of cleansing. So the more you suffer in this life, it is said, the less that you will spend time in purgatory. So, for example, it is taught that many martyrs of the faith immediately bypassed purgatory and went straight to heaven. But for most of us here, it's purgatory for you. Second, time spent in purgatory can also be shortened by prayers and masses said by the living for the dead. Such a mass is called the Requiem Mass, the Mass for the Dead. Listen to this statement made by the Council of Florence in the 15th century. "If they have died repentant for their sins and having a love of God, but have not made satisfaction for things they have done or omitted by fruits worthy of penance, then their souls after death are cleansed by the punishment of purgatory. The suffrages of the faithful still living are efficacious or effective in bringing them relief from such punishment, namely these things: the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers and almsgiving, and other works of piety, which, in accordance with the designation of the Church, are customarily offered," next page, "by the faithful for each other." So, the Mass, prayers, giving, and works of piety by the living can effectively cleanse those currently in the punishment of purgatory. Finally, another way to shorten yours or another person's time in purgatory is through the use of indulgences. We know about these. They became particularly popular in the Middle Ages. We're actually responsible for the Protestant Reformation. An indulgence is defined as the remission or limited release from temporal punishments one must suffer in this life or in purgatory for the sins a person has committed. This is how it is said that it worked. When Jesus lived on earth, by his life, his righteous life, and by his death, he was really, really good. So good that he stored up in heaven extra grace in what is called a treasury of merit. Basically, think of it this way, he earned extra points. And other godly saints have added to that storehouse as well. Think saints, Mary, things like that. And those points, those extra points, are available for purchase at the direction of the church. The Pope, usually to finance a war or perhaps to finance a building project, would authorize the sale of indulgences. If you know history, you know that John Tetzel, among others, would travel from town to town selling indulgences, raising money for the church, and reducing time in purgatory, yours or, again, a deceased loved one. Well, when Tetzel traveled near Wittenberg in 1517, he infuriated a German monk named Martin Luther. Luther subsequently posted his 95 theses on the church door there. In the document, he wasn't leaving the church, okay? We understand that. He was simply challenging what he saw was an abuse of the sale of indulgences and the issue of purgatory. It wasn't really until about 13 years later that he abandoned his belief in indulgences and in purgatory in a work that he published called Denial of Purgatory. By then, the Protestant Reformation was well underway. So why all of this? That's really interesting, Scott. Why all of this church history? Because even though we are Protestants and deny the doctrine of purgatory, I would suggest that many, perhaps even some of you, still live in a version of what I will call Protestant purgatory. What do I mean? Some of you, perhaps many of you, still live under doubt and uncertainty about your sins. You put yourselves through purgatory on earth by the following plaguing questions, and you suffer from them. Number one, has Jesus really forgiven me of all my sins? I mean, has he? You ever wondered that? Past, present, and future? Next, I felt sorry for my sins, but have I felt sorry enough? Did I do it right? Third, have I been cleansed, or do I need to pay or be punished in some way? Do I deserve punishment? Next, have I asked forgiveness for all of my sins? Have I forgotten some? And if I have, then what? Next, is there some kind of Protestant penance that I must make, something that I must do in order to be really, really forgiven? I mean, I know I've prayed 1,000 times for God to forgive me of this or that sin, but how many times do I really need to pray to get forgiveness? Does God hold my past against me? Well, I know what you believe, but what do you think? Next, are there sins I've committed that Jesus won't forgive, that I somehow have to pay for? You don't know my life, Scott. And the last two, particularly meaningful to me, is it possible to commit some sin or live in such a way so as to lose my salvation? And therefore, I have to pay the debt for my sin. Lastly, given my sinful life, can I really have the assurance of forgiveness and eternal life? Can I really? Meaning, Scott, I don't really struggle with the idea of purgatory. I struggle with the idea that God has forgiven me. I struggle with the prospect of eternal purgatory. We call that hell. Have any of those questions ever plagued you, kept you awake at night? I want you to understand that the book of Romans is a great book to deal with all of these questions, but particularly the chapter that we find ourselves in, our beginning this morning. You see, I want you to remember that Paul is preaching good news to you. He's just come through a couple of very difficult chapters where he told us that we're dead to sin, we're dead to the law, and yet he found and we find that we continue to battle sin. So now what? Well, what do I do now? So now he moves on to two really good pieces of news in Romans chapter 8. So good that some have called Romans 8 the one is called it the sanctuary of the cathedral of the Christian faith. Or another, the highest peak in a range of mountains. Well, I think chapter 3 is the highest peak, but if chapter 3 is Mount Everest, then think of chapter 8 as K2, all right? Another said it's one of the best known and best loved chapters in the Bible. I agree. It's a great chapter, one that I have personally read over and over. And one that I have used at the bedside of dying saints. Actually, at the bedside of some of your dying saints. Again, Paul has been sharing the gospel and its wonderful benefits toward us. The power of God for salvation. The righteousness of God revealed. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Propitiation, or the actual turning away of the wrath of God against us through His blood. The forgiveness of sin. Justification by faith alone. Peace with God. A present standing in grace. A freedom from the tyranny of sin. Freedom from the law. But Scott, given my past life and current struggles, How can I really know? How can I have the assurance that I have all of those things that he's been talking about? And how can I wage war against sin successfully? I'm glad you asked. Romans 8, let's start very simply with the first four verses today. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this: Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want to say to you that anytime you are struggling with your relationship with God, anytime you are struggling with your identity with Christ, your freedom from sin and its condemnation, struggling with believing lies that you tell yourself, struggling with believing lies of the enemy, read this chapter. I do. It starts and ends with assurance. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It begins with and ends with, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul's argument is going to be that confidence comes with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if chapter 6 and 7 talked about being dead to the sin and being dead to sin and being dead to the law, chapter 8 tells us how. And it is by the work of the Spirit. It isn't pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. That'll make you really, really tired. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned 19 times in this chapter, 15 times in the first 17 verses. But while He is central to the chapter, I want you to understand that assurance is the theme. It is the Spirit's work to provide assurance to believers. So you're struggling this morning, struggling with your faith, I need you to pay careful attention. You see, the possession of the Spirit is the hallmark of those who truly belong to Christ. And the inner witness of the Spirit assures us, it tells us, and it communicates to us that we are indeed children of God. The outline of the text looks very simply like this. We're just going to go from Jesus to Spirit, Jesus to Spirit. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is liberation in the Holy Spirit, justification in Christ Jesus, sanctification in the Holy Spirit. Starting with that very great verse, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. We've been seeing all along that all of the benefits that we have come in and through Jesus, in and through his finished work. Back in chapter 5, Paul gave us this great truth. Those of us in Christ Jesus have peace with God. Now he gives us the antithesis of that truth. Those of us in Christ Jesus not only have peace on the one hand, but we have no condemnation on the other. So I want to say to you this morning, stop listening to yourself. Stop listening to the enemy. Speak the truth of Scripture to yourself. There is right now peace. There is no condemnation right now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The words, therefore now, speak of a final conclusion. These are Paul's words of summation for the glorious gospel. He's not just saying therefore as it relates to chapter 7. He's talking about therefore as a summation to chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Because of all that we've talked about, there is now no condemnation. In fact, the word no is actually in the emphatic in the Greek, and it could literally be translated not one. There is not one condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have some good news for you. There is no purgatory for you. None. Certainly, there is no condemnation in the future such that we need be concerned about purgatory or hell. There's no guilt, no condemnation, no corresponding penalty yet to be paid by those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to be reminded why in verse 3, but listen, there is no condemnation now. You can stop laying awake at night wondering the answers to those questions that I posed earlier. There is to be no Protestant penance. Quit beating yourself up. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't repent over past or present actions. We don't seek forgiveness and make reparations where appropriate. It doesn't mean that there may not be some, in fact, some temporal consequences for our sinful choices. But there is, write this down, there is to be no divine and permanent sentence of condemnation and penalty. That condemnation has now and forever been dealt with. Four, the reason there's no condemnation, next point, is there is liberation in the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. Now, remember last week I suggested that in the second half of Romans 7 that Paul was describing his present experience as a maturing Christian still in his flesh. He still battles his flesh, finding that he often does not do what he wants to do. In fact, he does what he hates. He doesn't do what he wants to do. He said that he finds this principle that evil is always with him, waging war against his mind. He found himself a prisoner of the law of sin, which finds expression in his fleshly members. He got to the end of that passage, the end of chapter 7, and he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Then he gave us that wonderful answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But he didn't really tell us how. Now in chapter 8, he tells us how this victory is achieved. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, for those in evangelicalism, and in fact those in this church who see chapter 7 differently than I do, you're in the D.A. Carson camp. That's a good camp to be in. You see it as a past pre-conversion experience, they see this verse, chapter 8, verse 2, as decisive. And I want to do that position fairness, because it is reasonable. They suggest that in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and following, that Paul talked about how the law did its work by exposing sin, stimulating sin, promoting it, and condemning sin. Then in verses 14 to 25 that we looked at last week, they suggest that Paul is giving his personal experience with the law doing its work. It's told me what to do. I was unable to do it. I was defeated. I was held in bondage to sin. I was a prisoner of my own flesh. But now the glorious truth of chapter 8 comes in. Now in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's the other position, and I want you to understand I understand it. In fact, I'm not even really bothered by it, except for, again, the significant use of the present tense in the last half of chapter 7. My point is this: regardless of your position here this morning, the truth of chapter 8 remains the same. As we still battle sin in the flesh, And if you say, I don't have sin in my flesh anymore, I don't sin anymore, well, you're a liar. The answer is the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The law or the principle, you can say the power of the Spirit of life, He has set us free. Free from the law of sin, free from the law of death. Now, as shocking as that may sound, that's likely referring to the Mosaic law. Yes, he has said that the law is not sin. Yes, he has also said that the law doesn't cause death. It is sin in the law. But since the law used sin to affect death, he now calls it the law of sin and death. We have been freed from the law of sin and death. We've been freed from the tyranny of sin, although we still battle sin in the flesh. We've been freed from the ultimate result of sin. Folks, listen to me. We have been freed from eternal death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 15. And he goes on to say, for the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but those have been dealt with. So he goes on to say, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is great news. It's been dealt with once and for all. What you complete is completely done. I don't have to pay for my sin anymore. Now, how was all this accomplished? Point three, verse 3, through justification in Christ Jesus. There is a ton of stuff in this verse. For the law, notice capital L, for what the law of Moses could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Stop right there. We've talked about this. The law of Moses was good. It was holy. It was righteous. It was spiritual. The problem was not the law. No inherent weakness in the law, nor was there any weakness because of its source. The problem was not with the one who gave the law. The problem was not with the law itself. The problem was with those of us who received the law. We're weak people. We're weak because of our inability and powerlessness to keep the law. Thus, the law accomplished its purpose to show us to be, folks, every one of us, to show us to be utterly sinful. So, since the law could not make its recipients, now get this, since the law could not make its recipients holy and righteous, next two words, God did. The law did not fail, we failed. Therefore, because the law could not accomplish the justification of humankind, that is making us righteous, God stepped into the pages of human history and did it himself. Folks, what religion teaches this except Christianity? I want you to understand they don't. Other religions tell you, work really, really hard, be good, and you might make it. And they go to their deathbeds in despair, doubting, just hoping that I've done enough. I want you to understand that we as believers go to our deathbed with this chapter ringing in our ears, because I'll read it to you. No condemnation. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. God stepped in. God did it. This is great news. How did he do it? Sending his own son. We see two very important truths here. You see, we go from the mountaintop of no condemnation to the truth of what it cost God. He sent his own son. Such that when you sin, I want you to understand it's that sin that nailed God's son to the cross. Second, we see implied in that phrase, we see implied pre-existence of the Son. He sent his Son who was with him in heaven. Paul talks about this more clearly in other places. I just don't want us to miss the truth of the Son's eternal pre-existence in joyful relationship with the Father that he willfully set aside. He sent his own Son. Think about that. In the likeness of sinful flesh. This speaks of Jesus' incarnation. He came in the likeness. This could be translated in the form of sinful flesh. Now, this phrase has caused a lot of problems. Some have wanted to suggest that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He just came in the form of flesh. He was actually just a spirit. This is docetic teaching. It's early Gnosticism. Marcion, it's interesting. Marcion was one of the first heretics to promote this idea. He was born right after Paul's death and traveled to the church at Rome in 140 AD, where he caused lots of problems. You see, here was his challenge. He couldn't see how the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were the same God. So he suggested that the Old Testament God was the creator, but that he was just a kind of a Jewish tribal deity who required strict obedience to the law and punished people for their sin. However, the New Testament God, he's the good one, was a universal God of love and compassion, benevolence, and mercy. And Marcion accepted that Jesus was sent by this universal, compassionate God, but suggested that Christ was only a spirit from this passage, not real flesh. Marcion had lots of problems. One was his failure to understand the holiness and justice of the one true God. There's only one. And that the purpose of the Mosaic or Old Testament law was to demonstrate his holiness and justice and our comparative unholiness and the grace that Jesus came to bring under the provision of the new covenant. He failed to understand how a God of holiness could meet the demands of his justice and his love by sending his own son. By the way, Marcion was rightly condemned as a heretic, excommunicated from the church at Rome because they got this. So why does Paul say that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh? I want you to understand that Paul was walking a tightrope. On the one hand, Jesus was fully flesh. He was fully human. But on the other hand, he did not have sinful flesh. He was not by nature nor by action sinful. In other words, we could say it this way. Jesus had all of the attributes necessary for humanity, but not all of the attributes common to humanity. You see that? He didn't have sin. That's what he means. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, fully human at his incarnation as an offering for sin. The idea is Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin, making himself an offering for sin, an atonement for sin. And as such, notice, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean he condemned sin in your flesh, although that is true. What Paul means is this. Jesus came in the flesh, and while he was in sinless flesh, condemned sin. It's very important. He was the one and only perfect sacrifice for sin. He could make atonement for humanity being fully human, and he could make atonement for humanity being fully perfect. Please notice the connection that Paul is making here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because while Jesus was in the flesh, he condemned sin. Which sin? He condemned sin. There is no condemnation for us because Jesus condemned our sin. He took the penalty we deserved. Galatians 3, Paul says it this way, for as many as are of the works of the law, you want to get there by being good? Well, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, rich young ruler. James says, you're guilty. If you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all of them. You still want to try and get to heaven that way? But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law such that there is no longer a curse against us because he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Folks, we were condemned. We were cursed. Every one of us, because we were lawbreakers. But Jesus took that from us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want you to understand this gives you present assurance. Folks, Christ died for our sins. He took the curse of the law that was against us. He removed it such that there is not now nor ever will be any condemnation against us. Never. And so consider some of those questions that I posed at the beginning. We won't go through all of them, but a few. Has Jesus really forgiven me of all my sin? Past, present, and future? Has he? Well, let me ask you this question. When Jesus died on the cross, you know, like 2,000 years ago, which sin did he die for? You hadn't committed one yet. He died for all of them so that when you were saved, your sins were removed, all of them. And the reason that we continue to confess sin when we sin is to restore fellowship with the Father, not the relationship. Okay? The relationship is always intact. It is never broken. God is your Father, and he always will be. Your sins are removed. You are currently clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Second, I felt sorry. But have I felt sorry enough? As if it's up to you. I want to be very careful how I say this. I absolutely believe there's a place for contrition and repentance for sin. In fact, I believe that is absolutely indispensable. But your forgiveness is not based on the depth of your sorrow, on doing it right, on feeling it right. Your salvation is based on the finished work of Christ on his cross who bore your sin. Third, have I been cleansed? Or do I need to pay or be punished in some way? I want you to understand that Jesus took your guilt, your corresponding punishment, and condemned your sin in his flesh. It has been fully satisfied. Here's my question for you. What is left for you to pay such that there is no place for purgatory in this life or the next? It's been fully paid. I'm going to take them all, but I want to take the last two because they are particularly meaningful for me. Is it possible to commit some sin or to live in such a way so as to lose my salvation? I know that there are godly people, even in this room, who disagree on this point, but I'm very, very passionate about it. And I want to say, very graciously, but very firmly, since salvation is by grace through faith, how is it that since you didn't do anything to get your salvation, that you can possibly do anything to lose your salvation? Your salvation is based on his work, not yours. And since your sins were forgiven, all of them, past, present, and future, since he took your sin and your punishment and he condemned your sin, all of it, what is left for you to do? What is left that will not be forgiven? Now, I know what you're thinking. This does not lead to a life of sin. Should we continue in sin that grace may increase? What was Paul's answer? May it never be. Knowing that we cannot lose our salvation does not lead to a life of sin. It leads to a life of grateful, spirit-filled obedience, which we'll get to in verse 4. Last question. Given my sinful life, can I really have the assurance of forgiveness and eternal life? I've laid awake at night pondering this question. Can I really have the assurance of forgiveness and sins forgiven, eternal life? I want to say to you by the authority of God's word and the finished work of God, the finished work of God in the flesh on his cross, his suffering for sin was complete. It was eternal, it was irrevocable, it was final. Rest in this truth. There is now, nor will there ever be, any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Last point. This does not lead to a life of license to do what your sinful flesh desires. Rather, it leads to a life of committed, spirit-empowered living. We call it sanctification in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemning your sin in his flesh, so that, verse 4, here's the divine purpose, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is also a hotly debated verse. I don't have time to go into it this morning. Some suggest that it was Jesus who fulfilled the law in us. He was perfect. He never sinned. He became our substitute. He took our sin. We get his righteousness. So he is the one who fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for us and in us. I believe that is true for justification. That's not what we're talking about here. Paul says, goes on to say, who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The point that I believe that Paul is making is that as followers of Christ, yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, our sins are removed. Yes, there is no condemnation. So that now, being filled by the Spirit, we have a newfound ability to keep the righteous requirement, that is the moral demands of the law. In other words, get this, the new covenant promises that were made to Ezekiel and Isaiah are being fulfilled in us. God right now has written his law on your heart, and then he's given you his Spirit so that we might be righteous and obey. Christians are supposed to be striving for obedience, putting away sin, living like Christ, not for our justification, but for this process of sanctification. Remember what I said last week. God's desire for his people is that we be like Jesus. And he has given us his Spirit to guarantee the end product. Romans 7 says that we can't keep the righteous requirements of the law because of indwelling flesh. Romans 8 says we can keep the righteous requirement of the law because of the indwelling Spirit. Meaning assurance of salvation comes from the past fact of Christ's death on the cross and our justification and the present fact of the indwelling Spirit, which is producing sanctification. There is assurance of no condemnation that comes from your past surrender and commitment to Christ and your present surrender and commitment by the Spirit to pursue holiness. Let's stand for prayer. Father, there's so much more I want to say about this, but that's why we'll be back next Sunday. This is such a rich chapter, full of rich, rich truth. Thank you for what you have done for us by sending your own Son, by condemning our sin and then giving us your Spirit by whom we can live holy lives. Help us to commit to faithfully follow Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This last song that we're going to sing, I think we've sung it once before, might be new to some of you, but remembering what we've just said about the Spirit, listen to these words and allow them to minister to your heart. Or sing them.
Holy Spirit.